Amen. If you got your Bibles this morning, find your place in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. And for what it's worth, as we're getting ready to get started, I would say to those in the back, we're going to be in the first nine verses, verses 1 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 this morning. We'll look at the remaining passage of Philippians 4 next week. This week, we're going to look at the idea of grateful hearts. Next week, we're going to look at the subject matter of having a generous set of hands and giving. And we'll see how Paul does that. And so the book of Philippians is one of my favorite letters of the Apostle Paul. One of these days we'll preach through it. But for the sake of the argument, Lord willing, this week and next week we'll examine this chapter. And then after that, we'll get into the month of December. It seems like the year has flown by, and we will be preaching through some various passages about the kingship of Christ, and the King is coming. And we'll look at that in relationship to the incarnation as we celebrate the Christmas season and get our hearts ready for Christmas. And so, but we want to take a few weeks here and look at this subject of Thanksgiving and what we're so grateful and thankful for. As we get close to this holiday, it's not uncommon for us to be reminded of all the things that we're thankful for. It's not uncommon for us to see specials on TV, articles in the newspaper, or whatever it might be, where people are listing off their sense of things that they're grateful for. My children, for example, through the years, and you, if you have children, you know this, and an annual thing at school, they'll always have something, they're bringing home things. When they were little, you know, they would bring home those turkeys they made with their hands. Y'all remember those hand turkeys we call them? I don't know what you call them, but get a hand turkey. I got so many hand turkeys at my house, you know, from the years growing up, and every little finger had something they were thankful for on it. You know, if you're a teacher, I'm sure you can relate. You've made some of those at some point and encourage some children in that. And so we probably got a box somewhere full of hand turkeys with that kind of stuff on it, right? And then as I got older, you know, the projects got a little more elaborate. This past week, we were doing one at the house. Allison come home with a project for Thanksgiving, and she was having to go through a series of interviews. You know, she had to interview people. I think it was 10 people about listing five things they were thankful for. And, you know, so she was a professional, man. By the end of this thing, she was doing good. She'd get them on the phone. She'd hit them up, ask them questions, And it was funny to hear her interview people when they couldn't think what to say. They're like, well, how many have I got to do again? And she'd say, five. You got to give me five. That's what the teacher said, you know. And you know, people would be like, man, I don't know. I got two. No, I need five. You don't understand how critical this is to my grade, you know. And so, you know, she'd hang up and we had people say, we'll call you back later. She's like, man, they're going to call me back. I couldn't even get five, you know. And we went through that. And of course, we did the same thing. She was interviewing all of us at the house, you know. And then she made up a chart. You know, we had to draw a chart out of the responses versus the number of people. And we're learning all that. We're coloring it in. And so a piece of poster board, a hot glue gun, and some ink pens, man, we had a project. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, a few hours later, we were ready to take that thing to school. It was right. And so as we were going through that, though, it just kind of course, then you start thinking as an adult, right? You go, well, what am I really grateful for? What am I really thankful for? And of course, you begin to reflect on those things. I came home this week, and there was a piece of paper laying on the kitchen table in which the teacher had given them a front and back, and it was the letters of the alphabet, and they had to write down something they were thankful for from every letter of the alphabet. Well, I figured I had two shots. I was either D or J. I was either Dad or John. I was hoping my name would be on the list. Amen. And so I started looking down the list, and I got to D, and it said, Dad. I said, I made it. you know, she's thankful for me, you know, that kind of thing. And Lillian even made it on the list, you know, but she had to share it with somebody else. You know, it was another L, you know, and she said, well, Dad, I didn't want to hurt her feelings, so I put her down too, you know. But the whole family made it to the list of the alphabet. You know, we made it, and you're thankful for those things. This morning here at church, I began to think about, of course, if I were to ask you, you'd say, well, I'm thankful for God, or I'm thankful for the church, or I'm thankful for my family. Those are all common things. I'm very much grateful for those things as well, and I'm very grateful for this particular church, New Bethel. I look through that, and as I look through the lenses of Scripture, I begin to see how we're so, in many ways, related to the Philippian church. The Philippian church is a strong church. It was a good church. It was good people at the Philippian church. There were people that were giving people at the Philippian church. It was a church that Paul had a deep affection for, very much like I do for the believers that are meeting here. As I was walking in the hallways this morning during Sunday school, I was grateful as you know, we don't have anywhere to hide in our little church, you know, so every classroom becomes a place to sit down. And every doorway is just a cubby hole to meet in. And as I walk down, I can hear every teacher in every classroom teaching the Bible to every age group, you know. I was grateful for that. I went to my office just thanking God that I'm in a place where we had people just teaching the littlest ones all the way to some of y'all a little bit older ones the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're very blessed. Our church has been blessed in so many ways in the last few years, in particular, how God has worked among us and worked in our community through us. And so for that, I'm very grateful. And so as I look at today's passage in Philippians 4, I can relate in a way to where Paul's coming from, because Paul, in writing this letter, is writing to a church that he loved deeply, and he's writing from the perspective and from the context of being in prison when he writes the letter. It's one of the few letters that he wrote from a prison cell. And Paul is writing to them about several key themes, one of them being the theme of unity, and one of those being the theme of joy, which is ironic that Paul would write to them several times in the pages of the letter to encourage them to have joy regardless of their circumstances, and he's in prison when he writes it. And so here Paul is modeling for them what biblical joy looks like, and we see that. But one of the reasons this letter stands out to me is that Paul is writing to them, who's already a strong church, to maintain themselves as being a strong church, and he gives us several ways in which we can do that this morning, and I think God will encourage you as we look at this today. Paul is going to point to them this idea that they ought to continue on, not be satisfied with being once a strong church, but continuing to be a strong church. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, you see Paul's affection for the church. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul uses four terms of endearment when he talks to these believers. He says to them, he says, "You're the beloved, you're my longed for brethren, you're my joy, you're my crown." I mean, I don't know about you, but he had a pretty high affection for these folks. I mean, he thought very much of them, and I wonder how many people in your life would look to you and say, "You're my joy and my crown." You know, or you're the thorn in my flesh. Amen. Which one are you? You know, and Paul looked at this church and said, "Listen, I love you folks. You're my beloved brethren." He says, "You're my longed for brethren." You know, some pastors, when they have a church, they long to get away from the brethren. He said, "I long to be with the brethren." He said, "Well, I guess compared to prison, you know, anything's better than that." Amen. And so Paul said, "I long to be with you, though." He says, "I want to be there. I love you folks, and I care for you." They had a great relationship. You remember that relationship began all the way back in the book of Acts chapter 16. Paul tells us about hearing the Macedonian call. It says that there he was trying to go to this city and the next city, and every time the door would get shut. Y'all remember that? We preached through the book of Acts a long time ago. And he says, as he was there one night, he had a vision in which the Lord's called out. A man from Macedonia calls out and says, "Come help us." And so Paul went there, and that's where he found these believers there in Philippi. The Bible says in Acts 16 and in 34 and following, it says he goes down to the riverbank. There was no synagogue in Philippi. There wasn't enough men there to have a meeting place. And he found a bunch of women on the riverbank praying. And Paul goes and starts preaching to them. Paul and Luke and Silas and others there with him. And they preach the gospel. And it says Lydia was one of those ladies. She received the words of the apostle Paul. And then she begged them to stay. She said, "If I've been found faithful, will you not stay?" And the Bible says in Acts 16, they stayed there many days preaching the gospel. And in Lydia's house, they began to have the church services there at the church at Philippi. What became to be a wonderful, strong church meeting there in that home. It was also in Philippi that Paul had this great affection for them, but it was also there that Paul was locked up in a Philippian jail one night. You remember the story in which he had cast a demon out of a lady who was a slave girl, and he cast this demon away, and when he does that, the slave owners get mad at him. They say he's taking away our ability to make money, and so then this woman's been set free, but Paul and Silas get thrown into jail, and there, at the end of it all, in the midst of an earthquake in Philippi, they are alive and well, and they tell the jailer, "Don't harm yourself," and the Bible says he doesn't, and immediately they go into his home, and he and his entire household get saved. So Paul had a strong connection to this community. Those people loved him and he loved them. And when he left their town, they literally could say, "We've been turned upside down by the message of the gospel. We no longer are the way we once were." And so Paul had a great, great affection for them. And that's why verse 1 makes sense in that context. Paul says, "Listen, I love you guys. I long to be with you." He says, "You're my joy. You're my crown. You're a prize and a treasure to that missionary, Pastor Paul." And then he gets to the heart of the matter. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment, this letter would have been brought back from the prison cell, very likely by a man named Epaphroditus, and he brought it back to the church as a messenger to the church and said, I've been with Paul, I've heard from Paul, I know how he's doing, and he sent a letter along the way. And they're hearing the letter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and they get to chapter 4, and Paul, he gets them ready to go in verse 1. He said, man, I love you guys. And then he gets to verse 2. And he drops the hammer. And he says, but I hear there's some ladies there that are fighting. And Paul calls them out. Can you imagine you're sitting in the congregation and everybody's going, oh, we're loving to hear this letter. Oh, thank God, Paul's doing well. And those ladies are in the church that day. And then he gets to verse 2 and he has these words to say. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, help these ladies. Help them getting straightened out. Can you imagine the crowd turning around that day going, woo, he called you out by name. I mean, man, it was going good for 3 whole chapters, and Paul's in a jail cell, and Epaphroditus is going, man, I didn't really read that part. I should have let y'all just kind of read that one on your own, you know. And he calls them out in the middle of the congregation. But Paul does so because he loves them, because, listen, it was a strong church. He wanted them to keep on being strong. You say, well, how can we do that? The first way that Paul suggests is we must labor in unity. We must labor in unity. That's what he was calling them out for. He wasn't trying to hurt their feelings or make them mad. Listen, these were women that he thought very much of. He says, but we've got to labor in unity. And if there's disharmony in the church, then the church is no longer as strong as it once could be. And Paul knew how they had been, and he had heard about the disagreement among them, and he said, hey, we can't have any of that. There's got to be harmony in the body of Christ. And so he gets to verse 2 and 3 and encourages them to labor in unity. We'll camp out here for just a few minutes, maybe longer here than anywhere else, because it's one of those subject matters that every church ought to hear every now and again, just to be reminded of the reality that we need to be in unity for the sake of the Lord. He says here, I beg them. He pleads 2 times. He begs them individually. He says, I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you to these 2 ladies. He said, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, who are these women? Who are these women that would get called out by name? Who are these ladies? I mean, surely they're all over the pages of Scripture, but they're not. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the New Testament we see their names mentioned. Man, what a way to go down in history, amen? You were remembered as the ones who were causing a ruckus in the church, amen? And so they're remembered that way. But here's what we do know about them by implication. We know that these ladies were fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. We know that's what he says in verse 3. He says, of these women, he says, they labored with me in the gospel. These were women who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These weren't some outside ladies that had come in trying to stir some mess up in the church. These were godly women. These were good women. It's very possible that these very ladies had been on the riverbank in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia. The Bible says in Acts 16, 13, and 14, that on the Sabbath day when they went to the riverbank and they met with Lydia, there were other women there. They were praying in the name of the Lord. And so it's possible that these women had been at the church from the beginning of its foundation. I mean, these ladies were on the committees. I mean, these were the ladies that was teaching Sunday school. Amen. These were the ladies that knew the ins and outs of the church. These were the ladies that if the door was open, they were there. And that's why they were probably there that morning when this letter was read. That's the kind of ladies that they were. We don't really believe their disagreement was a doctrinal one. Paul would have called that out. Paul would not have allowed heresy to have gone unnamed. I mean, if they were believing some doctrinal problem, if they were believing wrong about Jesus or something like that, he would have called it on the carpet, much like the Apostle John did in 1 John we preached through a while back. Paul would have immediately addressed it. The book of Galatians, for example, he wrote an entire letter to tell them their wrong doctrine. He didn't have any problem calling out doctrine, but he didn't say that. And interestingly, he doesn't take sides. He's a wise man, amen? He doesn't say, she's right or she's right or she's wrong. He doesn't say anything. He looks to another guy and says, you better help them get this fixed. It's a wonderful word, though, because I think it's interesting that Paul understood that whatever they had going on was more than likely a personal matter. It was a disagreement among good people. It was a situation that, left unchecked, would cause disharmony and disunity in the church. And that's why Paul, I believe, called it out the way that he did. I believe there's something to be said here about the reality that the church can handle its own business sometimes. And Paul looks to the church and says, I need you to help them get it back together again. You see, sometimes good people can get misguided. Sometimes good people with good intentions can say bad things. Sometimes good people that have done things great for the Lord for many years can be wrong. And these two women fall into that category. I don't know what had happened. Maybe one of them wanted the other one to apologize. Y'all ever been like that? Don't be so pious. You say, well, I'll forgive her when she forgives me, right? You've had those kind of comments before. I'll forgive him when he gets things right with me. Maybe that's what it was. I don't know. Maybe it was something else. Maybe one of them had done something special in the church and didn't get recognized for it. I don't know. And she said, well, if she doesn't thank me for this, I'm not going to thank her for that or whatever it might have been. I don't know. Maybe they didn't like the color of Lydia's carpet in her house. I don't know what the fight was about. But there was some personal conflict, some personal disagreement that needed to be dealt with. And Paul must have felt important enough to address it, because he knew that if it was left unchecked, it would be like a disease that would spread through the body and wreak havoc for the sake of the gospel. The Philippian church was a church full of Gentile folks ministering to some pagan and a pagan society, and Paul knew that they were now putting the gospel on display and they needed to get it right. Pay attention. If we want to continue to have a strong church, we must labor in unity. Because the world is watching the church. The world wants to see how the church responds. The world wants to know, hey, how do they handle disagreements among themselves? Sometimes in the church, historically, we've kicked our brothers and sisters when they're down. And then sometimes we drive the bus over them. And then sometimes we back it up again. And sometimes we let it just ride on them a little bit. You know, we've had a history of a church of doing those kind of things. And that's over personal conflicts. Listen, we can straighten out doctrinal heresies, right? You can straighten all that stuff out. But sometimes you can't straighten out those things so easily that are the personal matters. Can you imagine that day what that must have been like when the hush fell over the crowd listening to the words of these of the Apostle Paul. Paul begs them to get it together for the sake of the gospel, and these good women who love the Lord were a threat to unity in the church. The Bible says here they should be of the same mind, verse 2. He says, I beg you, I plead with you, be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that, he's not implying here they need to agree on every little thing. He's not saying they're going to agree on every little personal matter that there's going to be. But what Paul is saying, in some of your Bibles, it'll say, live in harmony with one another. If you were to go back in Philippians, you're in chapter 4. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 27, you would see this is not a new thought to the Apostle Paul. He says in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Singular. Paul has been saying this from the beginning of the letter and will continue to say it here even to the end of the letter, that they needed to be united. They needed to put on a united front. Sometimes we need to lay aside petty preferences and petty conflicts. And for the sake of the gospel, we understand there's a greater calling. And Paul says here to have the same mind in the Lord. He's not saying have the same mind as the Lord. He says the same mind in the Lord. So what he's saying is this, is that we evaluate what it is we're arguing about. And we go, you know what? If I were to think about this in the mind of Christ, the things that the scripture would teach, if I were to think about this, what's more important, my preference or Christ's kingdom? I would weigh things on this scale and say Christ's kingdom is more important. And he's talking to people in a church. Because even in a church sometimes we'll put our kingdom above his kingdom. And these two ladies got called out for it. And Paul said we need to have unity, laboring together in unity. He says have the same mind as in the Lord. Look at verse 3. And then he says this, I think is interesting. He begs for some help here, and he begs for help from within the church. Listen, the church can handle its own business. We don't need the world telling us how to do this. The Bible and the gospel make clear what to do. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. They've been misguided. They forgot where they came from. They forgot how we worked so hard to get this thing going, and now they're on the brink of making a disaster if they don't tighten up. He says here, true companion, it can mean, in the King James even, I think it says, true yoke fellow. All right, an interesting word. somebody from an agricultural background would understand this, the idea of a yoke of oxen, in which you'd have maybe two oxen on one singular yoke, and as they go to plow together, or as they begin to haul pull a load together, of course, they're not unequally yoked, but they're equally yoked together, laboring for the sake of a common purpose. And here Paul uses this term in regards to the gospel, and he says these people here at that church, he mentions one by name, Clement. He mentions another one here. He mentions these ladies. He says, we have been fellow workers. We've been yoke fellows, laboring shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel. This is the same Paul who had been in prison there in Philippi. It was the same Paul who, before he got thrown into prison, was stripped of his garments and was beaten with rods for preaching the gospel and then left in that cell that day. This is a Paul, the apostle, who says, you were there with me through all of that. You knew my struggles. You knew my trials, and yet you worked with me through the gospel. Why would you now have such disharmony in the body? He says, you true companion. Now, I believe he's talking to a specific man there in the church. Lots of speculation has been said about who this might be. I don't believe we know a name necessarily of who this could be. We could suggest several people. But I believe really what's going on here is that whoever he is, the church knew who he was. And when he says true companion, they go, yep, that's the guy. Now remember, this is being read in the same service. And so the ladies are being confronted. And then Paul goes, and by the way, you got to help handle it. And that guy knew who he was. He's like, oh man, he just called me out in front of everybody. And the church knew who they were, and they were going to work together for the sake of the gospel. Now, I believe one way of looking at this, the word for companion there, that means yoke fellow, in the original language, it could be that his name was literally a proper name there, Syzygus, which I think is an awesome name, by the way. And it says that if that was his name, then it's very possible that Paul was making a play on words. And he was looking at this man whose name meant yoke fellow. And he was saying, you, Mr. Yoke Fellow, you got to help them fix this. Live up to your name. Do what God's named you for. And help the church in harmony and unity together. And so that's possibly who this man was. He says, I beg you. He says, help them. Help them do what's right. That word for help means to reach out to them. It means to help them to hold on. One of the pictures of this word in the New Testament is when Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 5 of the disciples who had gone out fishing all day long. You guys may remember the story. And they caught nothing. And they come back to the shore and Jesus goes, hey, what'd you guys catch? And they said, man, we didn't catch anything. Been fishing all night long, didn't catch anything. He says, well, I'll tell you what, go back out and cast your net off the other side of the boat. They said, man, look, Peter goes, I'm a fisherman by trade, man. You're a carpenter. I know what I'm doing. I know how to fish. I don't need to hear this from you. He says, no. Go back out. Cast your net off the other side. Just see what happens. And these professional fishermen take the advice of a professional carpenter, and they go back out. And as they cast their nets, the Bible says what? That the nets became so full that the one set of brothers was calling out, going, hey, you guys got to come help us. And it says that word means they come and they took on that burden. They took on that load with them and they crippled the boats back to shore and they received the greatest catch of fish they've ever had in their lives. And they go, man, we really ought to listen to Jesus more often. And Jesus uses the same word here in the book of Philippians chapter 4. He says, you've got to go alongside and help these ladies, which means you may have to go along and help them lift up that burden. You've got to help them go solve this problem. You've got to do this not because it makes you look good, but because it's for the sake of the gospel. That there's not disharmony in the church. There was a story I read recently about a guy, and this is a true story. He said he was at Yellowstone National Park, and he witnessed something that was different. It was unique, and so he observed it, and he wrote it down. He said he witnessed a grizzly bear eating from some trash that had been left behind. Now, these grizzly bears are known in the animal kingdom as apex predators or alpha predators, meaning that in their adult stage, there's nobody that's going to go eat a grizzly bear. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's no other animal that's going to come up and attack the grizzly bear. He's the apex. He's the highest predator there is. In the ocean, for example, you would think of a great white shark in the same way, right? A little flounder is not going to bother a great white shark. He's going to leave him alone. You see what I'm saying? And so in the animal kingdom world, here's this grizzly bear. And the man said, what I observed was unique because no other animals were going to come take his lunch. He was eating. He said, except I looked and walked up a skunk. And the skunk began to eat beside the grizzly bear. Now, the grizzly bear surely was upset about this. He did not like the intrusion. He clearly could have swatted him away and done away with this skunk, but he didn't do so. And the guy observed this thinking, I wonder why he leaves him alone. And they ate together that day. And he said, I believe it's because the bear realized he knew what the high cost of getting even would be. He knew the high cost of getting even. And so even in the animal kingdom, the animals know sometimes you just let some things go. Amen. And sometimes even the grizzly bear, the apex predator, some 600-700 pound beast that could maul this little skunk, looks at that little skunk and says, I'm going to let that go. And they ate together that day. But some of us, unlike the animal kingdom, will strive to get even and won't understand the cost that comes with it. Oh, we'll live our lives sometimes behind the surface, seething behind the surface. There's things going on in this church today, maybe, that I don't know anything about. They're just seething behind the surface where people are saying, oh, he didn't thank me for that, or they didn't acknowledge this I did, or they didn't do this or the other. And there are these personal conflicts, and we'd rather our stomachs be in knots for days. We'd rather lose sleep at night over it. We'd rather our souls get dark and bitter than rather get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, for the sake of unity, to these two ladies who probably felt exactly that way, he says, you got to get right on this matter. For the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, and for the strength of the church, we must strive for unity, that we might have the same mind in the Lord. We need to focus on how Christ unites us and not focus on petty divisions and personal conflicts. Well, how do you keep the church strong? Well, you labor in unity, but secondly, you live life joyfully. Look at verse 4. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. It could mean joy to you, Paul would say. It's a command in the scripture. He's not giving here good advice. He's not merely making a suggestion, but he says, rejoice in the Lord always, written from a man's pen, locked up in a prison cell in a Roman prison. Paul says, rejoice always. And notice he doesn't limit it to just when things are going well, but he says, always we're to rejoice as a command from the Word of God. We don't have time to go there, but if you were to look in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. He's making a point. And his point is that joy is based on Christ, not based on circumstances. It's a condition of life that's based on those things. Philippians 3, 1, Paul says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the qualifying statement you'll see him say many times. Your joy, your constant joy, your always having joy is not based on circumstance, but it's in the Lord. And that's why I mentioned to you last week that emotions are deceptive. Emotions are not always going to maintain themselves in this earthly life. There'll come a time where you stop feeling happy. There'll come a time when you stop feeling sad. There'll come a time when emotions will play with you. Circumstances will change and drive those things. But Paul's talking about a deep-rooted joy. He says, you want the church to keep being strong, then the church has got to keep living joyfully. I mean, do you want to go somewhere full of sour pusses? I don't. You want to go somewhere where every Sunday looks like they sucked on pickle juice all morning? I don't. You want to go somewhere where you can't laugh out loud sometimes? I don't. You don't go anywhere else in your life that way. Why would you go to church like that? I don't. Some of you wouldn't go to a party if it was like that. You don't have your own family function sometimes because your family's like that. Bless God, I ain't coming to church like that. I'm going to have a little fun. I'm going to get a little loud. I'm going to make a little joke every now and then because I've got joy in the Lord. Bless God. And y'all do too. You just don't know what to say right now. He's like, if we move, he's going to call us out like those two women. I see the look on your face. Don't make a move. He's getting itchy. No. What I'm saying is he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says, let your gentleness be what? Be known to all men. Why? Because all men are watching the church. They're watching the church. And Paul says, they're watching you in your community. You realize not all men are watching us in the building. Because if they were here, we'd have a lot more people. They're not watching us in here. They're watching us out there. And Paul said they're looking to a church in Philippi. And they're going, what happened to your missionary pastor? He got locked up. I mean, can you imagine that being the testimony of your church? Who started your church? Well, Paul the apostle. Where is he at? He's in jail. That doesn't start so good, does it? You ought to come visit us. We're really a good church. Paul says, no, you got to have joy. You got to have joy in the Lord. Oh, man. He says, my brethren, you must rejoice. Paul knew the church needed joy. You know why? Because believers need joy. You know why? Because God knew we needed joy. Because there's times you're like me and you get a little depressed. There's times where you're just like me and you get a little sad sometimes. And man, things aren't going your way and circumstances hit you at a wrong time. Or you're struggling with the sin. Or you're struggling with something in life and you're discouraged. And Paul said, listen, you need joy. Because joy is not discouraged by any of those things. You see, when we realize that we deserve the judgment of God and yet we receive the salvation of God, that leads us to a place of great joy in God. You see, joy understands that it's based on what we deserve. And we go, man, we deserved hell, but we got Jesus, and man, this is a much better deal. And Paul says you ought to be joyful. He says, rejoice in the Lord always and have gentleness, a graciousness. You see, being joy-filled lets the world see Christ in us. That's what he says. I love what he says in this phrase in verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, that phrase could be taken two different ways. You could read it to say, well, the Lord is at hand, meaning, man, he's almost coming back. He could be coming back at any moment. He's at hand. How are you going to be found when he comes back? You could look at it like that. You could say the Lord could come back. You don't want to find the church living, you know, in disharmony and dysfunction and no unity and no joy. He says, so, hey, remember the Lord's at hand. But it could also mean something different. It could also mean, as I read it, the Lord is at hand, meaning he's ever present with us. The Lord is right here, right now. The Lord's presence is just as real today in our life as it was in the life of the Philippian believers. And Paul said that we ought to have a sense of graciousness, a suitable behavior that's marked of Christians, he says, in such the way that when the Lord is with us, he's not hurt by us or ashamed by us or his kingdom's not damaged by our testimony. We ought to labor in unity and we ought to live life joyfully. Now, I want to say this, and I hope this will make sense, but a person can only rejoice. Think through this. A person can only rejoice in every circumstance if they understand that God is sovereign. The only way you're going to find joy in every circumstance of life is when you've settled the matter in your heart that God controls this life. That's it. And until you get to that place, you'll just fluctuate. Your emotions will be all over the map. You see, that's why Paul could from a prison cell say, man, I got the joy of the Lord. Because he understood that God was in control of every detail, every fabric, every thread of life. He was in control of every minute thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 models this in a life. 12, verse 2 models this in the life of Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2 says this, that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you endure a cross with joy? Because Jesus knew that from the point of the incarnation until the death on the cross, until the resurrection, that God was in control. And he models for us how we can have joy in the midst of every trial and every circumstance. See, it doesn't matter if the finances go south, we can have joy. It doesn't matter if your marriage is struggling, you can still find some joy. It doesn't matter if your job is difficult, you can find some joy. It doesn't matter if your health is in question, you can find your joy because you know that God is in control, and through that you have joy, which becomes a witness to the world. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, there's a marvelous medicinal power in joy. He says, most medicines are distasteful. Just ask my kids. No telling how many we've lost spitting across the counter sometimes, right? Cold medicine in particular. Most medicine is distasteful. But this, which is the best of all medicines, talking about joy, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is contagious. One person who's wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. Y'all ever notice that? You ever been around a miserable person? They're just having a bad day and everything. Man, all the birds shut up when they walk by. You know, you've been around a little cloud of dust like that in your life sometimes, a miserable person. He says, but this grace of joy is contagious as much the same way. Holy joy, I like this, will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. I think that's a good way of thinking about it. And Paul said, listen, we ought to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of circumstance, in the Lord, based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, not only should we labor in unity and we should live life joyfully, but if you want to keep the church keeping on and keeping it strong, we ought to live prayers constantly. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Man, one of the biggest joy killers in this room is anxiety. Some of you folks are wrapped up in things right now that are just making you so anxious about life, and you don't have any joy in life because you've allowed it to take the anxiety of life has taken the place of joy in your life. And the Bible says, as a, by the way, another command, he says, be anxious, command for nothing. Be careful about anything. He says, in other words, don't lose your mind over the substance and things of this life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything do what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul says, don't be troubled by anything. Do not live that way. But instead, the remedy for this, Paul would say, the remedy for this lack of joy is to pray. And the church that remains strong is a church that prays strong. Paul says you need to take your need to the Father, release your burdens to Him, and then don't take them back. Amen? I mean, how many of us do that? We say, God, I trust you with this, and we kind of keep some back for us to worry about during the course of the week, right? And Paul says, no. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your prayer, let your supplication, you beg God, whatever it is. He says, you lay it before Him, and he says, you make it known to God. Do you think God's in heaven going, well, I wonder what's happening in John's life today? Of course he knows what's going on in my life, but he wants me to acknowledge that he can handle it. That's what prayer's about. It's about me going to him, not telling him something he doesn't know, but telling him I need him to know that I know. That God, if I don't have your help, I can't get through this. And he says here, listen, we take it to the Lord in prayer. He says, and you lay it before him and you pray constantly. Make your request known unto God. And then look at verse 7. He says, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You see, praying brings peace, but anxiety brings stress. And Paul says for the church that's going to continue being strong to the Philippian believers there, he says, listen, you guys got to get it right. Get in unity. Get together. Get your mind thinking like the Lord's mind. Get in His Word. You'll know the mind of Christ by getting in His Word. He says, see what God would do in those situations. Settle those things. He says, but then, you know, you gotta have the joy of the Lord. The world is watching. He says, you want to be living joyfully in these last days, and you ought to be praying constantly. It's been said that when we live in a state of anxiety, we're believing the devil's lies. Think about this. When you're living anxious about everything, you're believing the lie of the enemy. And here's just a few of them. For example, you're believing that God is not in control. You're believing the lie of the enemy that God is not a good father. You're believing the lie of the enemy that God is not wise in what he does. Think about that for a moment, what I just said. When we live anxious lives, what are we believing? We're saying, well, I guess the devil's right. God must not love me. God must not really be in control. God must not really be a good dad. God must not really be one who's in control of every situation, every detail. And we begin to believe those lies of the devil, and the anxiety begins to crush us in. But instead, what Paul says is, no, don't believe the lie of the enemy, but take it to the Lord in prayer. He says, and in all those things, the Bible makes it clear that we'll have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. One of the things that's so unique about this unexplainable peace of God is that we would even receive it to begin with. Out of the chaos in our life, God would say, I'll offer you something this world can't offer. I'll give you peace. I'll give you peace. Jesus made those similar comments in the Gospels, didn't he? He says, I give you peace, and I'm going to leave you peace, and it's going to be there forever. How do you get that peace? Well, you got to know Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace, right? You see, ask yourself these questions today. If you're constantly living in anxiety, if you don't have any joy in your life, if you're that miserable cloud that's walking around making the birds stop singing, is it possible that you really don't know Jesus as your Savior? Because as I see the Scriptures, those of us that have been changed by the gospel of Christ, we may have our bad days, we might have our weak moments, but friends, we're marked by unity, we're marked by joy, we're marked by prayer. This is what the church does. This is how the church lives. He says, and God's peace will come. And then he says this, look what peace will do. Verse 7. He'll guard. It says peace will guard your hearts and your mind. He'll guard your heart and your mind. That word refers to the Roman garrison. It's the idea of a man standing guard, a military picture of one who would be watching the gate. One of the ways that the devil gets at us as Christians is he goes through the heart and he goes through the mind, doesn't he? He gets us to doubt things about God. He'll get us to doubting things about each other. He'll get our hearts hard towards the things of the Spirit of God. And when the devil walks through those gates unprotected, man, we're leaving ourselves out there for destruction. But Paul says that when we pray and we just lay these things at God and we lay these anxieties down, we lay these burdens down, he says that the result of that, the exchange that takes place, is that we lay down the burden and God gives the peace. And when God gives his peace, there's nothing that defeats his peace. Because he says it'll guard my heart, it'll guard my mind through Christ. We need to be about the business of prayer. You see, we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. I like what D.L. Moody reminded me of. D.L. Moody said it this way. He said, I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. He says, for Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray. That's a good word for the church today. He says, Jesus never taught them how to preach. He taught them how to pray because he knew that if they could learn how to pray, they'd learn how to preach. You see, as a church today, we've got to be able to pray constantly. Man, the society around us is chaotic. The stuff in this life is crazy. It's nuts going on in the world today. But the church wants to stand strong until Jesus comes back, right? We want to be united. We want to be joyful. And we want to be praying when he returns. E.M. Bounds, who wrote many books on the subject of prayer, said this. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. Praying with all prayer, with all supplication, laying it before the Lord and saying, God, you know what this church needs? We need you. We need you to intervene. Look at verses 8 and 9 as we close. Paul says, finally, brethren, you want to know what to think about in these last days? He says, finally, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of what? Peace will be with you. Put your mind on the right things, and it'll resolve all those other things. Paul says here very clearly, these are the challenges to the church, to ponder these kind of thoughts, to apply these things to our life, that our minds will be focused on things that are eternal and things that matter. It's been said this way before. We should watch our thoughts because they become words. We should watch our words because they become actions. We should watch our actions because they'll become habits. We should watch our habits because they'll become character, and we should watch our character because it'll be our legacy. The church needs to watch what it's thinking about and what it's focusing on. It needs to focus on its unity and its joy. It needs to focus on prayer. And Paul knew that if he could not say anything else to them, if he was never present with them again, he didn't know how this jail term might end, but if he could say anything to the church that was having a bump in the road and they had a good record, he says, guys, you got to keep on in these areas to strengthen the church. What are you setting your mind on today? You see, if we focus on us and we don't focus on Christ, then we'll become an inwardly focused church that does damage to the kingdom of God. And Paul was saying, take your mind off each other. Take your mind off these selfish pursuits and put your mind solely on Christ. That's what he said in the text. He said, have the same mind in the Lord. That we would begin to pursue what would the Lord want for New Bethel? What would the Lord want how me to be a part of what he wants for New Bethel? And to begin pursuing that for the sake of the kingdom, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you, God. We ask that this morning, these final gathering moments, that we consider, is there a place in those verses that touches us, connects to us? Maybe we're struggling in the area of harmony and unity. Maybe there are some things behind the scenes or some personal conflicts that I know nothing about, but God, you do. I pray that you'd bring resolution to those things. And God, I pray for those that may be struggling on the issue of joy. they feel like things are just spinning out of control and they don't have the joy they once had in the Lord. And I pray that they would be anxious for nothing, that they would lay aside their anxieties, that Lord, they would realize to submit those things to you in prayer. And that, Lord, you would bring peace. God, I pray that each one under the sound of my voice today would know your peace in the midst of all of life's circumstances, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual. There's still peace. It's your peace. Lord, as a church body, I pray that you would take a church that's doing well and doing good things, and Lord, that your blessing, I pray you'd keep us strong by the power of your Spirit, that there'd be a sense of unity in this group of people, this body of believers, that, Lord, we would not have disharmony but harmony for the sake of the kingdom. Lord, may you bless us in that way, and may the world that looks at us on the outside, may they see the difference through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.